Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one underneath the seats in front of you. There's a Bible there. 1 John is towards the way back. It would go towards the end of the Bible, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. Revelation's the last book in the New Testament. So 1 John chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 19 through 21 today. And last night, I was going over my sermon notes at the cigar shop, and one of my friends there said, "Hey, what are you preaching tomorrow? What's coming up?" And so I started to explain it, and he goes, "Oh, so deep stuff." And I said, "Yeah, we're going to go deep. So buckle up." 1 John chapter 3, verse 19, John said this, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us to understand your words this morning? We don't just want to intellectually grasp it, God. We're asking that you would help us to believe your word and to respond to it in faith and repentance and obedience. God, we want to know you and we want to have confidence before you. And so help us to see that there is no confidence to have before you that is based on ourselves, but only as it is based in your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in 1 John, and we're spending 44 sermons in 1 John, we're going to spend the whole year in this one small letter. There's like 105 verses in 1 John. We're doing 44 sermons, so that's a much slower pace than we've typically gone. And we wanted to go slow through a book like this to dial in very carefully on the details. And when you're looking at 1 John, what you see is that it is basically all about who Jesus is and what it means to walk with him, or to live with him, or to follow him. So it's who Jesus is, theology, and it's how we follow him, devotion. It's doctrine and devotion. That's the whole point. And lately, as we've been working through chapter 3, the emphasis has been on love. What is Christian love? What does it look like? What does it do? What's its place in the life of a Christian? And one of the things that we have come to see that John has been very clear about is that love is an evidence of Christian faith. That love is an evidence, it is an identifier that marks the children of God. But love, our love, is not our confidence before God. It is an evidence of our faith, but it is not our confidence as we stand before God. And this is really important because as we begin to look at the commands of God and the standards of God, we see that we do not live up to God's expectations. And this passage helps us to find what our confidence is before the face of God. So, if I had to boil everything down in these few verses, and if I could get you to just hang on to one idea, it is this, that your heart will condemn you, but God is the one who will justify you. The heart condemns, and it is God who justifies. And we're going to look at this in these three verses by basically dealing with three different issues here. One is the big question that haunts all of humanity. Second is the problem, the big problem that is part of our issue relating to this question. It's part of our difficulty in approaching God. So there's the big question, there's the big problem, and then there is the big answer or solution that God himself gives. So verse 19, the big question. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. Notice what he's saying there, right? By this, we're not going to know, by this, whatever this is, by this, we know, not that we know the truth. It's not by this we know that we belong to God. It's by this we know that we are of the truth, that we are partakers of truth, that we are united to God. By this, we know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before God. In this is a question, the big question that all of humanity asks. Now, it's not the question that the church has oftentimes put out there, right? Like for decades and decades, the church, the evangelical church, would approach people who maybe weren't Christians or didn't go to church, and they would ask a diagnostic question, right? You know what this is? If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? That's the big question. If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven? Or maybe they would expand it and be like, okay, if you were to die tonight and stand before the face of God, and God would say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And after 25 years of following Jesus and sharing the gospel with people, it has become very obvious to me that nobody gives a rip about that question. Nobody that I have ever encountered in all of my sharing of the gospel, nobody in suburban America cares about heaven. It's completely irrelevant to them. Now, it isn't irrelevant to the Christian because we know not that heaven is special because it's a place, but that heaven is special because there's a person there who loves us and we get to be in perfect fellowship with. But heaven? That's not the right question to be asking. In fact, I think a better question to be dialoguing with people about, people who aren't Christians, people who don't have any connection to the church or the gospel, a better question is this. What does God think of you? Now, obviously, to begin answering that question, we have to appeal to something. How do we know what God would think, right? Maybe it's just there is no answer to this. But I think there is. What does God think of you? Let's ask ourselves, right, this question. What does God think of me? What does God think of my choices? What does God think of my failures? What does God think of my sin? This is the question that echoes in the heart of every man and woman. It is a question that is there. We may not hear it because we try to drown it out with the white noise of entertainment or vocation or recreation, but it is there, and we all identify with it. As soon as it is posed, we identify with it. It's a question that actually matters to our being, not just to where we're going. Now, why is this question important? Again, in verse 19, he says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before God. You see, this is the big question that leads to a rather big problem. Why would we ever have to reassure our hearts before God? Right? When I'm in an airplane, y'all know I hate flying, it's stupid. When I'm in an airplane, I have to reassure myself that the plane is not likely to fall out, like the law of physics are going to work like they're supposed to, and more importantly, that God is sovereign and he holds the plane in his hand. And if it's my time to go, he'll throw it down, and if it's not, or I'll just have an aneurysm, I don't know, right? God's in that kind of control. So I entrust myself to him, I have to reassure myself. You see, we only have to reassure ourselves of something if we are doubting or confused, right? That's when we reassure ourselves. So we have to reassure ourselves before the face of God. The reason is because the heart condemns. Your heart will condemn you. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. The heart. See, whenever you seek to answer this question, what does God think of you? Whenever you seek to answer that question, your heart knows who you are. You're not going to lie to yourself. When this question is asked, what does God think of you? Your heart is quick to remind you, you remember what you did last night? Remember how you treated your wife? Do you remember what you said to your kids? Do you remember how you disrespected your parents? Do you remember how you stole from work? Do you remember how you pretended to be something that you were not? Remember all of the ways in which you have put yourself before God and others? Like your heart will actually tell you the truth, and your conscience will bear witness against you. Our hearts condemn us. And when we say that the heart condemns, right, the heart condemns, it means that you will experience a kind of guilt that robs you of hope and joy and peace before the face of God. Now, it doesn't have to come about through people. Sometimes we have like false guilt laid on us because of religious types, right? You know, the, trying to choose my words carefully here. The super holy rollers who spend most of their time amassing their holiness by tearing down other people. Right, these are the kind of people that seem to make themselves look better by comparing themselves to other people and are constantly telling people that you are no good and worthless. I mean, it's the posture of those people who are constantly pointing out there, right? And you see those people, and you are probably right to say, I'm not going to listen to those fools, right? Because they're just hating, and they're just condemning, and I'm not really interested in their false religious measurement. But we really don't need anyone yelling at us to be convicted in our hearts that we are corrupt, do we? Because we break God's law. I don't need anyone to really explain to me that I'm a sinner. I know that I am a sinner. I have fallen short of God's standards. I continued to choose sin over God's ways, and my conscience continually speaks to that reality. In every circle of relationships, right? My sin bears the fruit of pain. In my marriage, with my children, with my friends, with my parents, with my neighbors. Sin is there, and my heart says, you blew it again and again. And then how do we cope with that? How do we cope? How do we deal with a heart that is condemning us? There are two basic ways, right? Two basic ways that most of us try to deal with a heart that is reminding us that we are corrupt. One is we just run headlong into sin. We go deep, right? We're like, well, I've been stealing, or I've been, you know, I've been unfaithful, or I've been cheating or lying, whatever it is, right? We sense that pain, we go deeper. We say, I'm just going to go full on, headlong into this, because if I do, I know that eventually I'll become numb to it, and maybe I won't hear my heart speak out against me anymore. Other people, they go like, okay, that's dangerous. I don't like how that's making me feel, and so I want to stay away from sin. So we cope with a heart that condemns us by moving into, well, anything that we think will quiet our conscience. So we will try self-improvement, right? We'll try personal reformation. We'll try religious activity. We will try to reassure our hearts by increasing our knowledge, right? How many of us think that we're good? I'm good with God because I've got it figured out. I've studied, I've prepared, I've read the books, I've written papers. Like I have more knowledge than other people around me. I'm confident before God because of how much I know. Or some of you think that you're acceptable to God because you're really, really, really sorry for your sin. And because you're so filled with sorrow, that must make you acceptable. But most of us tend to think that we're made acceptable to God, that we can reassure ourselves before God by how we behave. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to be regular. I'm going to give. I'm going to give big to the church. I'm going to stop being mean. I'm going to stop cheating. I'm going to stop lying. I'm going to stop stealing. I'm going to stop doing the drugs. I'm going to clean up my life. I reassure myself before God because I'm helping the disadvantaged, and I'm serving those who need help. And the one common thread in all of these improvements, right, is I am doing these things. We actually believe that we can reassure ourselves before God based on the things that we will do. But any of you that have spent enough time trying to base your significance before the face of God on knowledge, you have come to see that you remain ignorant. It's like the more you know you don't know, right? And if you, are you really ever sorry enough? Are you really ever sorry enough over your sins? I mean, those of you that have treated guilt like some kind of penance that you have to pursue in order to be made right before God have found that this is an unending, inexhaustible reserve. You cannot feel guilty enough. And how good can you really be? Because in the stillness of your mind, at the end of the day, you know that you still do not measure up. This is the big problem, that there is a sin problem in our hearts that is perpetual. And no matter what has happened to us, we never meet God's standards, and our heart is very quick to condemn us. The answer, the big answer that God provides, is that our assurance before Him cannot be found in ourselves, but in him and in his grace alone. We can reassure our hearts before him. The heart condemns, but it is God who justifies, because God is greater than our hearts. God is bigger than our hearts. His grace is bigger than our sin. His love is bigger than our guilt. And the more we look at ourselves to try to make ourselves okay with God, the more we're going to despair, because we cannot improve ourselves enough. So we look to God. He knows the truth. He knows the truth. He knows who are his, and he knows whom he has justified. That's the doctrine. The most important doctrine in the Christian faith, of all the doctrines that are important, right? Systematic theology is written this big, four of them in Bavinck's systematic theology, four volumes of all these theologies in the Bible. The most important doctrine that you will ever know as a Christian is the doctrine of justification. Nothing is more important. And the doctrine of justification is central to who we are and what we believe. And as important as it is, it's only made up of two parts. And I expect you all to remember these two. So write it down, burn it into your brain. There will be a quiz at the picnic. The doctrine of justification is how God actually saves us. Made up of two parts. And throughout the Bible, we read that God justifies the sinner. God justifies the ungodly. What does it mean when God justifies somebody? It means two things. Number one, it means that he forgives the sinner. Right? So every point at which you have broken God's law, every point at which you have gone your own way, God forgives. Right? Your debt is immeasurable, and God has canceled it all. He forgives. First part of justification, God forgives your sins. Second part of justification is God gives you what you lack. He took away what you had, your sins, and now he gives you what you lack. And what you lack is righteousness. He gives you a righteousness that you do not have. Because what's the standard, right? To love God perfectly and to love your neighbor perfectly. Any of you do that? No way. You don't do that. We're terrible at this. We're selfish and self-centered. So what God has done is he has taken the righteousness of Jesus, who perfectly loved the Father and perfectly loved his neighbor, and he gives us that. So it's the great exchange. God takes our sins away, and he gives us the righteousness of Jesus, so that when the Father looks at us, he sees a righteous person without sin. That's the doctrine of justification. Two parts, forgiveness and righteousness. Two parts. Romans chapter 3, we read this earlier today, but track with me. We're going to go back. We read this during the Lord's Supper. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Just listen, right? Just listen. For by works of law, no human being will be justified. So to be justified means to be acceptable to God. And he says, by no works of the law will a human... It doesn't matter. You cannot behave well enough to justify yourself before God. It is not by your works of the law, the Ten Commandments. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What the law does is the law tells you what a loser you are in comparison to God's standard. The law says you don't do what God wants you to do. That's what the law shows us. But then it says this. But now, so we lack righteousness because we break God's law. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So he's saying there is a righteousness that has nothing to do with your law keeping. It has appeared. And this righteousness comes from God. It is for those who believe. Look at what he says. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. That is, the Bible testifies to it. This is verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This righteousness is a gift for everyone who looks to Jesus. What you lack, God supplies. And this is what allows you to have an assured heart before him. This is our confidence. Not our behavior, not our religious reformation, not our devotion, not our knowledge or our insight. Our confidence before the face of God is that God has forgiven us and given us Christ's righteousness, is that he is a God of grace who saves. You see verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Confidence before God? The first time the issue of confidence ever came up in my life was when I was in kindergarten and I liked a girl named Donna. I was into girls in kindergarten, for the record. Dad didn't have to like, hey, I was like, look at that girl. I want to talk to her. But I couldn't because she was beautiful and I felt like a troll. And I did not have the confidence to go and talk to her. And that went through kindergarten, first grade, and all of the elementary classes. It went into junior high and high school. It went into college. I never had confidence before women in general. Women in general, because I kind of viewed women as pretty awesome, and I really kind of wanted one, you know, as a spouse someday. But I looked at myself, and I just had lots of self-issue problems, right? So no confidence before women whatsoever. And then I met who would be my wife. I met Jen, and my confidence just plummeted through the floor. Oh my goodness, because she was so amazing. It's just everything I could ever have imagined. Listen, I had a list in college. I had a list of absolute necessities that I had to have in a woman. Height might have been on there. So I had all this absolute, like, must-have list, and then I had, this would be good too. A brunette, you know, I prefer that. So I had this list. And all of them were true in my wife. It wasn't just physical. It was personality. It was character. It was godliness. It was all of these things. And so I had no confidence until the moment when I began to see that she had affection for me. The moment she had affection for me, the moment I knew she loves me, my confidence shot through the roof. And not only did I have confidence to be honest with her and to be real with her, because I knew she wouldn't judge me. Most of the time, she wouldn't judge me. She would judge me righteously for my insanity and foolishness, but she wouldn't judge me unrighteously. Not only that, but now I could be confident around any other girl because the queen loves me. And the queen loves me. It's like, I don't care what anybody other girl thinks about me because look at this. It changed everything. So when we know that God loves us and has forgiven us of all of our sins and given us Christ's righteousness, we have confidence before him. He's not going to crush us. He's not going to judge us. Instead, he's going to love us and receive us and bless us and give us everything that we need for life and godliness. What's my assurance before the face of God? Not me, because I'm still the same pathetic guy. My confidence before God is him, because he loves. It's not my works, but it's God's grace. So, what is your certainty before God? What does God think of you? What does God think of your sins? Because if you do not yet know Jesus, then you have to say, what God thinks of me is that I am a sinner, and what he thinks of my sin is that it's worthy of condemnation, and that I am at odds with God. God and I are not on the same page. We're not on the same team. Apart from Jesus Christ, I know that I will answer for my sins. That's what God thinks of me. But we also know that God loves sinners. And his love for sinners has moved him to send his son to die for sinners. And so you can move from the certainty of your alienation from God to a certainty that he loves you like a son or a daughter and receives you, but you must go to Jesus. You must look to Christ, and there you will see, no matter how bad you think your sins are, no matter how messed up you know your life is, his grace is greater than your sin, than your mess. Look, John is talking about something that's important throughout this whole chapter. Love matters. Love is the evidence that you are God's. But your love is not your confidence that you are God's. Your confidence before God is not what you do, but what Christ has done. And so if you're wondering, like, okay, so is Jesus my Savior? We get confused because we're like, well, how do I know that I believe? Well, you know that you believe, right? I mean, you can tell the difference. Right, you can tell the difference between saying, I'm fairly certain that chair will hold me. You know the difference, right? Between intellectually agreeing that the chair will hold you, like understanding the construct of the chair, and there's a difference between that and then putting all of your weight on the chair and trusting it, right? I trust this chair. You must trust Jesus. You must entrust your soul to him. In other words, your only hope to be accepted by God is for Christ to be your Savior. How do you know if you believe? In Romans chapter 8, I'll say this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, or we'll start in verse 15. Listen to this. Because when you believe in Jesus, God does something to you. He says in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Father. And the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Your confidence before God is based upon something intangible. Your confidence before God is based on what he has done for you in Jesus Christ. He is your only hope. We've quoted this before, but one of the greatest catechisms that has ever been written, it's called the Heidelberg Catechism. This is the first question and answer that people used to memorize to understand the truth. What is your only comfort in life and in death? This is the answer. My only comfort in life and in death, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. But I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all of my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely and willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Our only comfort in life and in death is that we belong to Jesus, and in him we find divine assurance. Do not listen to the preachers who will tell you that you can be assured of your salvation if you prayed a prayer. You can pray a prayer, and you can mean it, but it might not actually do anything because prayers are just that. They are just offerings unto God. A prayer doesn't make you right before God. God makes you right before God. So you don't look back to the prayer that you prayed. You don't look back to the things that you've done. Your hope and your confidence before God is his grace in Jesus. Do you believe? That's our encouragement to you today. That you would look to Jesus, that you would trust in him, and that we would all together not look at our own performance, our own behavior, but that we would instead rejoice in the behavior of Jesus. His behavior is our salvation. His perfect submission to the will of the Father is our salvation. His death on the cross, it takes away our sin. That is our salvation. So join me in prayer as we seek the Lord, and the band will come and lead us once again.